Good morning. You never wonder if that's a real question. Like, is it a good morning? On the Iron Range, we say the word A after things, and you think that's silly. It actually is a time saver. So if I say to you, good morning, eh? What that means is, I think it's a good morning, period. What do you think about this fine morning? Question mark. Good morning, eh? Right? Anyway, welcome. My name is Steve Treichler. I'm one of the pastors here at Hope. We're glad that you're inside here on this beautiful, getting to be spring. I was telling the people that I was chatting with this morning, I heard on the news, 3 minutes every day of extra sunlight. Huh? 21 minutes a week. You see how quick I did that there, engineers? 21 minutes a week. And that's just going to continue till we get to, June 21 or whatever. Oh my goodness, so great. See the sun again here. We are kicking off a new series today. It's a series using the book of Job, the journey of Job, and kind of the hashtag or the slogan underneath it is a theology of suffering. And the idea here is as we go through life, we will have ups, we will have downs, and we think, we're convinced that a theology or understanding what Scripture says about suffering is huge for you as you go through it. Some of you in the room are just here and you're checking out Christianity, and one of the key things you have to understand about Christianity is Christians are not void of suffering at all. We're really going to see that even in our passage today, that it means that there's, however, strength to go through it. And so I think a lot of people think, oh, if I just become a Christian, everything will get better. And that is not necessarily the case. It certainly wasn't for me. So the question we have to ask ourselves, though, is in the Bible, how do we get to where we're at right now, where there is pain and suffering and some of those things? If you just take the Scriptures, if you're brand new to the Bible, it's a thing we love to use as a way to read the Bible, is to talk about creation, fall, redemption, and restoration. Those four elements of the book. And actually tells the biblical storyline. And so in the creation account, Genesis 1 and 2, everything was perfect. Relationships were right. Everything was the way it should be. But sin entered the world. And when that happened, it changed everything. And it's something theologically that's called total depravity. Now, total depravity is actually a bad name because it doesn't mean things are as bad as they could be. It doesn't mean that. I think a lot of people think, no, how can that be true? Because I still see people who are not followers of Christ or anything, they have good lives and they have happiness and they have family. And it just means that in every area of our lives, sin has tainted it a bit. Every year of our lives, things are not exactly the way they're supposed to be. And that's where we live now. We live on this side of the creation account, and in the fall, we live here now. But that's not where the story ends. The story ends where God's on his redemption project to redeem people back to himself. It starts right away in Genesis chapter 4, and then it picks up all the way through the Bible, and it goes all the way through the life of Jesus Christ. He is ultimately our Redeemer. He's the one who came to set things right. He's the one who came to undo the fall. So sin enters the world, and Jesus Christ goes to the cross and pays for it. And yet, we still live in this world. We live post the cross. It's the best time in human history to be alive. And yet, we live still where there's trouble. Jesus even promised that. He said, I have told you these things. He's speaking to his disciples right before his crucifixion. He's going to say, here's what it's going to be. I've told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble. But the hope is, take heart, I have overcome the world. So we live in this tension right now before the last two chapters of the Bible where everything will be restored the way it should be. We're not there yet. We live in this difficult time. And I'm telling you, if everybody knows this, it's very easy to convince people that things are not exactly the way they should be, right? Everybody agrees. Politicians, theologians, everything. Everybody agrees. Desmond Tutu says it very well. Our suffering is part and parcel of the human condition. But suffering can either embitter or ennoble us. It can ennoble us and become a spirituality of transformation when we find meaning in it. In other words, the question is not if you're going to suffer, but when, to what degree, and then how will you go through it? That's our understanding of the scriptural story, and we think that Christ is the answer, but it doesn't necessarily mean that all is puppy dogs and rainbows. It does mean you're going to have to go through it. So we're going to take 9 weeks here, and we're going to go through the book of Job. I'll kind of lay out how we're going to go through that here in just a moment. So let me tell you about the book of Job. So there's a bunch of questions. Normally when we come to a book of the Bible, first thing we do is, if you're brand new to Hope, if this is your first time as we enter going through a book, is we take some time to kind of unpack some of the history, ask the big questions. When was it written? By who? Who is the author? Who is this Job guy? Where does he live? He lives in the land of Oz. the counselors, who are these people going to be and all that? And the simple answer to this is, I have no idea. And no one really does. It's amazing how this particular book of the Bible has been unquestioned as far as being part of the Bible, but there's been debate for centuries on when it was written. Many people think it was the first book ever written in the Bible. Many people think that it was written around 700 BC, around the time of the prophets. Okay then, all righty. I guess it's postmodern, whatever you want. That's when it was. We don't know. And so we're not gonna make any significant decisions on we can place this in a historical context. It doesn't really need it, to be honest. I would lean a little earlier for some reasons I'll show you in just a couple minutes. Actually, I'm gonna show you right next, that because it's quoted, it seems to have been quoted and referred to in by the prophets, and as well as later on here, I'll show you how it seems to be quoted from the book of Ecclesiastes written by Solomon. So somewhere in there. So it's referred to in two books of the Bible, the book of Job, and in the book of Ezekiel, it's written in a prophecy, kind of a prophecy of doom, actually, talking about how unrighteous the people are and how that there's going to be punishment because of that. But this twice is used. This Noah, Daniel, and Job talks about, and if they were there, they'd only get rescued, but everybody else, they're in trouble, right? And it says twice this phrase is used. It's also talked about in the book of James. James chapter 6, brothers and sisters, as an example of patience in the face of suffering, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. As you know, we count as blessed those who have persevered. You've heard of Job's perseverance and have seen what the Lord finally brought about. The Lord is full of compassion and mercy. So, we know it's in Scripture. It's never been questioned. The New Testament, when it got to the time of the people who said this is Scripture, they took it without question. It always was there. And it is a book in the Bible that answers some questions that two primary questions that really no book of the Bible really hits at. And the first question is, who is God in the times of suffering? And I know other books do that, but there's something special about the book of Job, because the question people ask when they go through a significant thing is, where are you, God, right? And behind that is, who are you? In other words, I thought you were this way. I don't see that, and I don't see you showing up. So I think this book answers that in a majestic way. And the other thing is, it deals with real human suffering in that mix, the majesty of God, who he is, and who he is. I think this is Lang. James Lang says it this way. Among all writings, inspired or uninspired, the book of Job stands preeminent for its lofty representation of the pure moral personality, the holiness, the unchangeable justice, the wisdom, the omnipotence, that means the all-powerful, the absolute sovereignty of God. Whatever may be said of its obscurities and difficulties in other respects, in the splendor of its theism, it is unsurpassed. Its understanding of who God is. Whether we take the earlier or the later date that has been assigned to it, the wonder is still the same. Our best modern theology in its most approved and philosophical symbols may be challenged to produce anything surpassing the representations which this ancient writing gives us of God as a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. Nothing approaches its ideal of the ineffable, that means awesome or unexplainable or beautiful, purity of the divine character. God the absolute, the infinite, the unconditional, the unknowable. These are the terms by which our most pretentious philosophizing would characterize deity as something altogether beyond the ordinary theological conception. But even here, this old book of Job surpasses them in setting forth the transcending glory, the ineffable height, the measureless profundity of the eternal. So we're going to see God in this. Now, what's Job about? I like this paragraph. This is a really simple paragraph. It tells me basically what the book is about. The book of Job tells the story of a good man overwhelmed by troubles. He is stripped of his wealth, his family, his health. He does not know why God has done this to him. Only the reader knows that God is trying to prove to the devil that Job's faith is genuine. Three friends, quote unquote, come to console him in his misery, and the four engage in a long discussion. Yes, key word there, long. The friends try to explain what has happened by connecting Job's sufferings with his sins. Job rejects their theory. Instead of accepting their advice to repent and so make peace with God, Job insists on his own innocence and questions the justice of God's treatment. That's where we're going. So today, we're going to dive in. We're going to look at all of chapter 1. If you have an insert with you, if you want to open up your Bible to Job chapter 1, we're for the most part going to be right in Job. That's it. Got a couple little things I'm going to look at other places. But today's message title, if you're not familiar with Job 1, you will not get the message title, and do not tweet it, all right? But the title is Naked I Come, Naked I Will Go. So I thought about not using that, then I thought, it's in the Bible. You don't like it, job@hopecc.com, okay? So we'll look at this. We'll see why he says this phrase in just a minute. Let me give you a little glance of where we're going to head on this thing. We have 9 weeks. So these are just preliminary titles, the different communicators. These are just preliminary kind of things. But we're going to look at Job chapter 1 today, where the first things, it's kind of the setting up the book and what happens in Job chapter 1. Then next week, Core will look at chapter 2, the first half of it, accepting good in trouble. Like this whole thing, Job gets another fierce set of circumstances, and you'll see what happens there. From that then comes this lament of Job, where we call it the poetry of pain, or how does this all place in his life? Then, weeks 4 and 5. So we've made our way through 3 chapters of the book of Job by the time we get here. Poetry of Pain goes through chapter 3. Then, weeks 4 and 5 are going to be chapters 4 to 37. There'll be 9-hour church services. 4 to 37. And we're going to look at it with 2 lenses. Here's what it is. At the end of the book of Job, spoiler alert, but the end of the book of Job, God speaks. From 4 to 37, he says nothing. It's silent from God. He speaks in chapter 38. And one of the things that he'll say is, your friends, quote unquote, your counselors, have spoken wrongly of me. So what we're going to do in the fourth week is look at what are those wrong ways of suffering that they're looking at, which are kind of true, but not totally true, okay? Then, in the beginning of the book, we'll see today, we'll see next week, that Job begins his suffering journey very well. It says very clearly, in all this, Job did not sin. At the end of the book, God speaks to Job. Again, spoiler alert, the answer given to Job is no answer at all. It's 144 sarcastic questions. Very sarcastic, okay? So Job does do wrong somewhere in here. And what happens to Job is he moves from this guy that is deeply grieved to, it starts to play on him, and he starts to look at God and say, you are unjust. And it moves from that, from a thought, to by the end of the book, he's screaming at God, I want my day in court. You owe me. He's got a clenched fist. And what we're going to look at is, how does suffering perhaps lead to this spirit of a demandingness towards God? You owe me. We're going to see that, watch that develop. Then we're going to take 3 weeks and deal a little bit topically with three theological questions. First one, who is this devil guy and what is his problem, right? Secondly, we'll deal with the problem of evil. How can there be real evil in the world if God is both good and all-powerful? And then the last thing, we'll deal with the thought, the question, how do we help others as they're walking through this? What does that look like? And so we'll spend those weeks doing it. Okay, with that said, this week, instead of reading it all together, I'm going to just read it a little bit at a time and make some observations. Here's the big thing is I'm going to have four big ideas. But before to get to the four big ideas, I just want to walk you through the passage and just show you a few things, and then we'll make a big idea. And we'll divide it up into, if you got an insert, you can see the first five verses, verses 6 to 12, verses 13, I think, to 19, and then 20 to 22. And just kind of, what's the big idea going on here? But first, I just want to show you a bunch of little things. Very fascinating book of the Bible. Okay, Job chapter 1. In the land of Uz, there lived a man whose name was Job. This man was blameless and upright. He feared God and shunned evil. Okay? That's who the guy is. We don't know where this land is exactly. People have a lot of speculation what might have formerly been this particular land. That's why a lot of people think it's a very early book, like that area was lost. We don't know. But we know this. This guy's name is Job, and he is going to be portrayed here. In fact, everything else that's going to portray him in this section, verses 1 to 5, is blameless and upright. He fears God and he shuns evil. Okay? He's gonna show what that looks like then. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters. He owned 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 donkeys, and had a large number of servants. He was the greatest man among all the people of the East. What does he got it? 7 sons, 3 daughters, 10 kids, right? Okay, I'm just gonna let the Mormon joke go. So, even though I just said it. So, he has 7 sons, 3 daughters, 10 kids. You would need probably 7,000 sheep, a business of that to just handle that number of kids, right? But he's got this massive empire. We're gonna find out in just a minute that it's spread out too. It's not just in one location. It's spread out. This guy's a businessman. He has hundreds of employees. This is a very, very important guy, very wealthy guy. All right? So he's used to living like that. His sons used to hold feasts in their homes on their birthdays, and they would invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. I have no idea why they just celebrated the boys' birthdays. But I'm just saying. And they would so 7 times a year, they'd have these feasts, and they would bring the sisters, and they have this big party. When a period of feasting had run its course, Job would make arrangements for them to be purified. Yep. Early in the morning, he would sacrifice a burnt offering for each of them, thinking, perhaps my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. This was Job's regular custom. He's not even sure they did anything. He's just saying, I'm gonna offer this on their behalf. Okay, so there's some observations, just some things you can see. What's the big idea, to quote Ferris Bueller, he's a righteous dude, right? I gotta come up with a better move, right? Ferris Bueller, who's that, right? But anyway, they think he's a righteous dude. That is what he did not in that entire passage do anything wrong. Did Job live sinlessly? No. But he's not doing anything overtly right now that is going to make what's about to come be the reason. That's what the passage is there for. passage is there to really wrestle through the question, wait a minute, righteous, people who do things right, they still suffer? And the answer to that is yes. So that's our first big idea. First big idea is pain comes to all, even the righteous, all right? Now, I just said that, and nobody stood up and said, no! But you don't believe that, neither do I. Because the first thing when something bad happens in our life, we ask God, what did I do? After 9/11, people asked, what did we do to deserve this? And two prominent pastors, Pastor Jerry Falwell and Pat Robertson, came out and said, the reason this happened is because of the depravity of America. No, I'm not advocating that America doesn't have depravity issues. Yes, yes, yes. But we quickly want to find out, why is this? Why is this? And then blame that. And the book of Job's trying to tell you, it ain't quite that simple. Second section, verses 6 to 12. One day the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them. The Lord said to Satan, where have you come from? Satan answered the Lord, from roaming throughout the earth, going back and forth on it. Now, we're going to spend a whole week talking about who is the devil? Who is Satan? What's his deal? We're going to do a whole week on that. So I'm going to spend a lot of time on it right now. Right now, this is the adversary. It's actually translated from the phrase Satan, or Satan means adversary. And so you see this, and you're getting this picture all of a sudden. We went from fields and parties and sacrifices and wealth and camels to, whoop, we're behind the curtain. We have this shot into the heavenlies. And the angels come, they're presenting themselves before God, and in that, Satan also comes with them, right? And God says to Satan, where have you come from? And this is a very important verse. From roaming throughout the earth, going back and forth on it, all right? One of the things immediately that you have to dismiss, and we're gonna go into a doctrine of who Satan is and all that, but a lot of people think there's God and then there's Satan, and they're co-equals, but they're obviously, you know, yin and yang here. We got the good and we got the bad. That is not true. There's God and everything else. Satan is the chief angel of demons, but that's equal to Michael. Michael, the chief archangel. That's where they're equal. They're not everywhere. Satan is not everywhere. He has to roam. He's not omnipresent, every present. He can't be present everywhere. He has to roam around throughout the earth. And we're going to see what he's actually looking for. He's looking for someone to trash. We're going to see that in just a second. But the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? Wow. Have you considered my servant Job? Well, there's a lot going on. We don't really know why he brings that up, other than he's saying he's the most, there's no one on earth like him. He's blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil, right? This is the guy. This is the most righteous guy on planet earth. Have you considered him? It is my theology of why to be the second most righteous guy on planet earth, right? Have you considered, when I used to preach this, there was a guy by Jim Archer. Jim used to always sit right here. That's where he'd always sit. And I'd always say, I want to be right behind you, Jim. Have you considered my servant, Jim? And finally he said, stop saying that. Stop saying that. Have you considered my servant, Job? And the reason Job gets picked is because he's the most righteous guy on planet earth. And Satan says, Shaw. Anyway, it's a 90s thing. Anyway, does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not put a hedge around him and his household, everything he has? I've tried to trash him, but you've blessed him so much, You've blessed the works of his hands so that his flocks and his herds are spread throughout the land. But now stretch out your hand and strike everything he has, and he will surely curse you to your face. You see what Satan's trying to get here? Satan, it delights in trashing things. And there's this relationship Job had with God, and Satan wants to just destroy it. And ultimately, he'll curse you to your face. And so it's interesting, though, that Satan's response here is, you do this, you stretch out your hand, but God says, very well then, okay, everything he has is in your power. I'm not doing this. But on the man himself, do not lay a finger. Then Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. Okay? This is key to our understanding of what's going on in the book of Job. And guess what? Job never knows this. Never. Never knows what's about to take place. Why? What are all the reasons that God is doing? We don't know, but one of which is he chooses Job as the most righteous guy to endure this incredible suffering he's going to go through. And the big idea here is there is more going on here than we can possibly understand. When God does something in your life, there are at least 10,000 reasons of which you might know two. I had a friend in college who, I distinctly remember this event where we were doing this thing in Colorado, and we were running around these like pools of water. They call them the punch bowls. Up at any of you navigators, you go to the punch bowls, and she slipped in and ruined her camera. It just destroyed camera. It was a thing about this big. It took pictures with film, actual real film. What's film? Anyway, so it was a thing like this. Very delicate, obviously, and fell and done, toasted, gone. And I remember when she, right away, she just said, I know why God did this. I loved my camera too much. That could very well be true. That could be reason one of 10,000 reasons. And I remember thinking, I think there's a lot of things. Maybe you loved your camera too much, but there could be a lot of things going on there. And sure, God teaches us things and but man, don't open, there's a lot going on in the heavenlies that we do not get. And don't just jump to the first thing. I did this wrong, and so therefore this happened. Well, maybe it's part of it, but it's a lot more complex than that. There's things going on in the heavenlies that in our lifetime we will never see, and Job never got a chance to see it. Third section, verses 13 to 19. And here it comes now. Here's the waves in which this is going to hit. All God has done is removed his hedge of protection. This isn't God doing it. Satan is doing this, but God has removed his hedge of protection. One day when Job's sons and daughters were feasting and drinking wine at the older brother's house, must have been his birthday, a message came to Job and said, the oxen were plowing and the donkeys were grazing nearby, and the Sabaeans attacked and made off with them. They put the servants to the sword, and I'm the only one who has escaped to tell you. Wave one, what's lost? The oxen, the donkeys, they took off them, and then they kill a bunch of your employees, and I'm the only one left. Second wave, while he was still speaking, another guy comes in, another messenger comes and says, the fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants, and I'm the only one who's escaped to tell you. Some event happens, a lightning hits or something, and this burning happens, and all your sheep are gone, and a bunch of your servants are also gone. Whoa, more wealth lost. While he was still speaking, another messenger came and said, the Chaldeans formed three raiding parties and swept down on your camels and made off with them. And then they put your servants to the sword, and I'm the only one who has escaped to tell you. Your wealth is gone. It's 2008, and you heavily invested in real estate, okay? It's gone, all of it. And not only that, but now it gets real personal. While he was still speaking, yet another messenger came and said, your sons and daughters were feasting and drinking wine at the oldest brother's house when suddenly a mighty wind swept in from the desert and struck the four corners of the house. It collapsed on them, and they are dead. And I'm the only one who has escaped to tell you. So now he's lost his family. And he hears this. And it's important that the person who's writing the book of Job wants you to see that Job doesn't get even minutes to absorb the first blow. This is just a repeated punch, 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 punch. He takes four blows, each one taking more and more out of him. And the wealth is one thing, but now all 10 of his sons and daughters are gone. What's the big idea here? The big idea that the writer of Job is trying to get across is, if you just ponder these things and you let them sink into your heart of how hard this would be, is that calamity and grief ultimately hit you in such a way that you cannot handle it. Calamity and grief hit you in such a way that you are just laid bare. Now, some of you have gone through grief, and you know what I'm talking about. Grief does not play fair. After my dad's death, of which it was not unknown that he was going to die, and I had prepared myself for years on this, it took the legs out from underneath me. And I don't know if you ever played a sport where you got the legs taken out from underneath me, or anybody. I played football, and there were often times where I lay on the ground looking up at the sky, wondering what the number of that truck was that just hit me. And that's grief. It hits you in ways that you would respond that you never thought you'd respond. It's beyond what you can possibly handle. And that's what Job is going through. So there's big idea number three. Last idea. At this, Job got up, tore his robe, shaved his head. That was common in that time for how you go through grief. It would be, I can just see it, just someone ripping now. Shaving your head was a sign of just grieving. Then he fell to the ground in worship. And he said these words, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will depart. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised." In all this, Job did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing. This idea of Job, Job had at that time a good understanding that we live in a fallen world, the good understanding that he brought nothing into the world and he was going to take nothing out of it. That's who he was. I'm dependent upon you, God. In the white space here is, I don't get this. This is beyond what I can bear, but I know you are good. If I don't believe you're good, I'd go crazy, is what Job is saying. So therefore, may the name of the Lord be praised. And he doesn't sin by charging God with wrongdoing, because it wasn't God doing wrong. He's saying, wait a minute, didn't you remove the hedge? He did remove the hedge, but he did not do it. It's a very important distinction. What's the big idea? Oh, excuse me. This phrase here is going to be used then throughout Scripture as a major way to think about going through suffering. Remembering where you came from, remember where you're going. Ecclesiastes talks about it. Everyone comes naked from their mother's womb, and as everyone comes, so they depart. They take nothing from their toil that they can carry in their hands. Can't take it with you, right? Paul picks up on it. For godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of it. They pick up this idea from Job, saying that's one of the things we have to get into our minds as we think about our own mortality of who we are in order for us to go through life in this fallen world. And the big idea here is God is good all the time. And all the time? All the time. All the time God is good. And Job is weeping. How do I know that? Because it says that he shaves his head, tears clothes. That's a sign of mourning. In that mourning and weeping, he says, "Blessed be the name of the Lord." Now, just imagine, if you play cribbage, you'll notice that this is a pretty good hand. Right? It's a pretty good hand, especially if you get cut one of those cards, or five would be good, seven wouldn't hurt, right? So Carol and I played last night. I won. And she's not here. Second service, I'll say it louder. But you get four cards in cribbage. Well, you get six cards first, you have to discard two, but then you end up with four, right? And you got to deal with your hand now that you got four cards. You don't play cribbage, doesn't matter. You got four cards. You don't play cards, doesn't matter. You get four cards, you got to deal with this. This is your hand. What's the hand we've just been dealt? Here's the hand. First thing is all suffer. All suffer. The righteous suffer. Second thing, there's lots going on, a lot that I don't understand. Third thing, grief, messy, calamity, grief is happening. And at the same time, fourth card is God is good. There's your cards. And those seem like, how do those fit together? Those are our cards. Biblically, theologically, that's what we got to play with, those concepts. Now, as we go further in scripture and as we move towards the time of Jesus coming on the earth, how do those concepts fit together? What happens as we move forward in the story? And as we move forward in the story, you see something very interesting. All suffer, including the sinless one. The sinless one suffers. Now, Job was a righteous dude. He wasn't sinless. The sinless one is going to suffer. There's lots going on here. In the heavenlies, there's lots going on at the time of Christ. The enemy of our souls is going, yes, I nailed him to the cross. And the Trinity is saying, yes. You fell into our trap because God removes his hedge of protection. God the Father removes his hedge of protection from God the Son. And they think they've got him where they want him, on the cross. Grief happens. God dies. Whoa. And God is good. Ultimately, what happens at the death of Jesus Christ is God the Father says about God the Son, have you considered my servant Jesus? There's none like him. He's my boy. Have you considered him? First Peter says it this way. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not, that's Jesus, did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. Naked I came, naked on a cross I'm going out. Blessed be the name of the Lord. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds, we have been healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. What does the cross scream to you? 10,000 things. 10,000 things it screams to you. But I hope it screams to you, God is good. God is good, and he wants you to come home to him. There you go. There we go. Have you considered my servant Jesus? Going to move to a time of communion. And during that time, during this time of response today, both here and over at Hope West, if you're there, I want you to do a little reflection. I want you to take, and just if there's anything going on in your life that's difficult right now, some of you that might be hard to think of, some of you not at all. And I want you to turn that in any way, shape, or form, if you can, to grief and worship this morning, to moving towards knowing what God never wastes pain. He moves in a way that will redeem this, ultimately going all the way through his son which was a painful, grieving, and beautiful thing. God never wastes pain. One of my favorite quotes of this is by C.S. Lewis from The Problem of Pain, and he says this: we can rest contentedly in our sins and in our stupidities. And everyone who has watched gluttons shoveling down the most exquisite foods as if they did not know what they were eating will admit that we can even ignore pleasure. But pain insists upon being attended to. God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks in our consciousness, but shouts in our pain. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. As we come to the table, which represents, have you considered my servant Jesus and what he did for us? And you celebrate that, the bread broken for you and the blood shed for you represented in the bread and the cup of his body and blood. That represents what he's done for you and how God never wastes pain in your life or in Christ's. So as we close, I'd like you to ponder that. How can this bring you closer to God? Are you listening to what God is saying right now to you? Let's pray together. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Naked I came and naked I'll go. Lord, as we're confronted with these words, we know how difficult it would have been for Job and for Jesus to utter them, to entrust ourselves to him who judges justly. And God, for oftentimes how quickly we want to blame you, blame others, blame circumstances. And yet, Lord, I pray, God, that without diminishing any one of those four cards, we would see you as worthy of worship. I pray right now, even in this room, right now, as things are being brought to people's minds, that there would be a way for them to turn towards you, and not away from you, but towards you. I pray, Lord God, for those in this room who maybe for the first time in their lives are looking at giving their hearts to you, that you give them the courage to say yes this morning. They come down front and take their first communion, first real communion, after turning from their sin and trusting you, opening their hearts up. God, I pray for someone in this room, Lord God, who has trusted you, but in days that things have gotten really difficult, quite honestly, they've turned from you and they're cursing you in their hearts. And I pray this morning that cursing would turn to praise. Not that they'd understand what's going on in the heavenlies, but God, that they would trust you. I pray for that, Father. Do a work by your Spirit, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.